Let us hear God's word. Psalm 4, verse 1. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. As we begin today, ask this simple question. Does God hear us when we pray? And a second question then is, why? If you've answered yes to the first, why does he answer our prayers? Now, there are many things that can be said in answer to the question why, and we will focus on one of those here in this opening verse here this morning. Thus far in the Psalms, I have laid some foundation stones for us, broadly speaking of things in the first sermon, which I expanded on greatly, of course, in Sunday school. And then we spent some time on Psalms 1 and 2, which lay the foundation for the rest of the Psalter and even all of Scripture. And so we talked about the blessings of individual righteousness. We also learned about the ways of the wicked and especially how they resist God and his king. The first example of that resistance we saw in Psalm 3, and that is the rebellion of David's son. The son of the king, an Israelite, not some Philistine or Assyrian or something like that, but David's own son. And so we learned in there that even when our own actions bring trouble upon us, God still is our help, and he will help us in our troubles. Now, we also saw at the beginning of Psalm 3, some things about the title. I spent some time especially focusing on titles in a broad sense, but also the historical background of Psalm 3. As we turn now to another brief look at the Psalms, here's Psalm 4. Let me again focus, first of all, on some things here that we see in this title and the importance that it is for us, and then we will begin our look at the Psalm in verse 1. So broadly, you recall that this is book one of the Psalter, which are Psalms 1 to 41. And the general theme, there are several themes, but the general overall theme is opposition to Yahweh's king. And so we began those thoughts with Psalms 1 and 2, with the law and the gospel ideas, wisdom for godly living as an individual and as a nation, and how our Messiah king is the one ultimately who brings us good things and blessings. Now, book 1 is divided generally in half with Psalms 18 and 19. And we talked about that more specifically in Sunday school this morning. So again, if you weren't here, I will get that online. You can listen to it. You can listen to some of the other ones too. And Psalms 18 and 19 also are holding the law and the gospel together. So that breaks it generally in half. So now you have Psalms 3 to 17. And those are also broken in half with the acrostic in Psalms 9 and 10. So then we have Psalms 3 to 8. Psalm 8 is given as a creation psalm that precedes an acrostic. And this then is this first section in book 1 that I'm going to preach on, Psalms 1 to 8. And then we'll go to book 2. This is why I have chosen this section, not just the 20% ideas that I've talked about, but because of how it is broken down. So we will look at these and then move to book 2. So we've started that then with looking at Psalms 1 and 2, and then, of course, Psalm 3. And Psalm 3, as I mentioned already, is the first opposition psalm against David. But Yahweh has established his king, and even though his raging son drove him out of Zion, God brought him back, because God keeps his promises and helps us. Well, as we come now to Psalm 4, we have the same basic idea, opposition to Yahweh's king, this theme of confrontation, the seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman. And so we go from a very specific situation, Absalom against David, now to something that is rather broad in general, because we don't have a lot of details. I'll explain that more here in a bit. But we continue the same ideas. So, in Psalm 4, let's now look at the title. And again, let's use my translation, at least for the title. It's really probably not any different than what you see in your translation. It says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Again, you can see how many words in the Hebrew are used for that translation. And as I mentioned here with Psalm 3, this should be understood as Scripture. Very simply, the New Testament treats it that way, and so we do the same thing. So first it says here then about the chief musician. Your translation may say the choir director or something like that. And compared to what we saw in Psalm 3, here the title in Psalm 4 now gives us some very new ideas. Note the musical component here. Note also the corporate emphasis. If this is to the chief musician and you have all kinds of stringed instruments, obviously this was sung during church, basically, in the temple there in Israel. Recall what I said about Psalm 3. David refers to himself in the first person 19 times, very individually focused. And yet, in verse 8, he talks about the people. Here now in Psalm 4, we're going to see 8 times where David refers to himself, I, me, or my. But the title makes it abundantly clear that this isn't just a psalm for David. It's a psalm to be used for the whole of Israel, for the people of God, used specifically in corporate worship. And so this choir director then is given this psalm by David for corporate use. And he's going to use stringed instruments as well as singing for this psalm. Now let's break this down a little bit. The chief musician, this term here is used 55 times in the Psalms, and 52 of the 55 are in books 1 to 3. That's Psalms 1 to 89. And this makes sense because those three books emphasize the time from David until the exile. That's when they had the temple musicians. When they were in the exile, they didn't. And so only 3 times in book 5 do you see about the chief musician, because even when they came back from exile, they didn't have as much, at least at first, until the temple was built. And so it fits in that way. Now, we are told here, of course, that David wrote this. And so David certainly wrote the poem and then gave it to the chief musician. The question is, did David write the tune also? We know he played the harp, so it's quite possible that he wrote the tune and then gave it to the chief musician, who was then to take it as an individual song and put it for a choir and an orchestra and so on and so forth. It may be that David wrote the poem and then the chief musician wrote all the music. And it probably varied depending on which psalm we're talking about. But, of course, we don't know. We don't have that information. Okay. So this chief musician then led the temple musicians and the congregation in the singing of the psalm. Now, let's develop this here a little bit. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles and chapter 25. 1 Chronicles and chapter 25. Again, I spent some more time developing this in Sunday school. Let me say a few things here about it this morning in a summary manner. In 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 to 7, here we see David establishing the chief musicians in these choirs. In verse 1, it says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army," interestingly, "separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." So you see here that David and the Joint Chiefs of Staff or something like that, you know, the general of the army, it seems kind of bizarre to us, but they separated these three men to lead Israel in worship. And then it says that these three men prophesied, not with words, though certainly words were a part of all this, but with instruments. Now, I remember I've said in the past that prophecy is divided in half where we have two thoughts. The one is what we would call foretelling. That's the telling of new revelation and predicting the future. Forthtelling is taking the word that's already been given and explaining it. Or in this case, using it in the context of praise and worship. And so this is the kind of prophecy that is emphasized for sure, and maybe exclusively, that's the point. So then it continues here, and these three men then had some sons. So Asaph had these four sons, you see there in verse 2. And in verse 3, Jeduthun, his six sons. And then down we see through verse 5, Heman and his 14 sons plus his daughter. So these are the three chief musicians, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And then they had some children who then would carry it on into the next generations. Okay. Then if you look at verse 6, you'll see about all these different instruments that they would use. And again, notice they're under the authority of the king. And altogether, the number of them were 288. Do you see how important music was in Israel for their worship? Very, very important. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and just briefly call your attention to this one. This is, in 2 Chronicles 5, this is when Solomon dedicated the temple. And at the end of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14, we see how the musicians were part of this dedication. You'll see about the priests coming, the Levites, the singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and so forth. They're dressed in linen. They have their instruments. There's 120 of them playing trumpets. Okay? Plus you had all the other stringed instruments and percussion and so forth. You have all the singers. They're praising and thanking God until God shows up, and then they can't do it anymore because they're overwhelmed with his presence. But you see the importance of music and song for Israel. If you look at chapter 29 here in 2 Chronicles, another brief example, 2 Chronicles 29, this is when Hezekiah was making reforms to the temple. Things had gotten off. They were doing some things that weren't so good, and so he cleanses it from their idols and restores worship. And you see that in chapter 29. If you look at verses 25 to 30, here you see during this process, he puts the Levites there with their cymbals and other instruments. You see about David and the prophets there. And of course, this is now several generations later. The Levites, again, have all their trumpets. You have all the offering. And while the offering is burning, they're playing their instruments. They're singing their songs. See there, verse 28. And they worshiped. And so notice all the singing of praises here at this situation in Israel. And then one more example. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. I said that most of this temple worship with all these instruments and so forth happened before the exile. But some of it happened after the exile too, especially once the temple was rebuilt. And in this case, the wall was rebuilt, which happened after the temple and its rebuilding. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 12, if you look at verses 27 to the end of the chapter, this is what we're talking about. Here now they're dedicating the wall. And you'll see in verse 27 that during that they had thanksgiving, singing, cymbals, instruments, harps, and the singers are then divided in half. You see in verse 31 that half of them went on the one part of the wall, and in verse 38, the other half of the choir went the other direction. And so verse 40, they're singing. Okay, they have all these instruments. And note at the end of verse 42, Jezrahiah was the chief musician here. Okay. And so we are told who he was. You can look at the rest of the verses saying more about all their singing and their music. Okay. Music obviously was very important in Israel. Singing, instruments. This was a form of prophecy. This was established by King David and used throughout the history of Israel. Okay. Now, as for their instruments, let me just briefly make these comments. You see the language of strings as well as harps. Harps are usually set apart. They also see language about flutes and trumpets and percussion, most notably cymbals, and what are called timbrels, which is actually a drum. Many of your translations, or at least the New King James, says tambourine, but it didn't have the shakers and such like we would have today, and those metal parts. And so they had various percussion instruments. Now, as for the harp, maybe you've seen a picture of an ancient harp. It's that U shape. It had a solid body. It had a cross piece, so you'd tie the strings together, and you could pluck it or strum it. They also had a lyre, L-Y-R-E, not someone here in regard to truth, but this is just like a harp, but it has a hollow body to it, so it'd resonate the sound. So Emma's harp is really a lyre. Okay? It has that hollow resonating part of it. And then they would have the lute. This is what we would think of in regard to a guitar, a ukulele, mandolin, even we could say the violin and cello and so forth, because it would have a neck and have pegs and the strings and so forth. And so they had various sizes and shapes. Some had more strings than others, and so forth. So today, when we think of stringed instruments, of course, we think of the violin, the viola, the cello, the bass, the guitar instruments of various sorts around the world and so on. In our small church, though, we actually have a stringed instrument that we use. We call it a piano. If you were to take the back off of this and look inside, or open the top and look down in there, you'll see a bunch of strings. When you hit the key, it triggers a mechanism with a soft-headed hammer on it that strikes the string. So this is a stringed instrument, basically. Of course, we usually separate it in our categories. And so for us, for the most part, this is our instrument that we use in our singing, though today we had the Willis sisters bringing the vocal component to that as well. Of course, we have normally our three hymns plus a fourth one on Communion Sunday. We have the doxology, we have the Gloria Patri, we have music at the prelude and the postlude and during the offering, and occasionally we even have other instruments. Music is very important in the worship of the church. Okay, now, with my musical background, I find this interesting. But it needs to be interesting to us all because of the importance that we see here in the scriptures in regard to music. Okay? And so, for those who would say we should not have instruments in church, I am completely baffled by that. It doesn't register at all for me. I don't understand any of the argumentation because of what I've just shown to you. Naylene grew up in a church where that's what they did. It was all a cappella. Some of our Reformed congregations insist we can't have instruments. But why? I'm just completely baffled by that argumentation. Okay? So here in this title, then, as we come back to Psalm 4, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. And you remember what I've said about the word psalm? The word psalm actually means with musical accompaniment. And so you actually have three words that emphasize the music here, and then, of course, it was written by David. And so we have every reason to sing with instruments in church. In fact, I would say we are obligated to do so. Now, there are exceptions. If you're in a underground church or something, you might not want to have an orchestra playing for you, okay, as you sing. Okay? Occasionally, we sing a cappella for a verse or two. There's nothing wrong with that. But as a way, a practice or something, I think then we get into trouble. Now, let me also address just a few other matters here in regard to music. We believe that hymns are the best way of communicating these principles in the scriptures. Choir music for trained choirs are great. They can be used by God. We could have it as special music here in the church and so forth. But for trying to have everybody communicate through song, hymns do it best. Better than choir music. And I would say it's even better than most praise songs. Because most praise songs are hard to sing because of the syncopation and because there's only one melody line. You don't have the various parts. I have a really hard time singing most praise songs because it's not in my range. And I'm constantly having a hard time singing them. Hymns were designed to make it easier. You have the four parts so that it can fit in your range and so on and so forth. So hymns are not as technical as a choir song, but they are certainly more involved and certainly more interesting, too, than most praise songs. Now, another aspect here of this discussion is the Psalms-only crowd. For me, the primary argument against that position is that the Psalms never speak of fulfillment in Christ. It certainly speaks of the Christ who will come. But we never sing, if we sing only Psalms, we never sing about Christ who has come. And to me, that's just, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you sing about Christ who has come? So for me, that's the biggest argument. Now, in regard to praise music, another thing that we have to keep in mind here is it's not just we need to be like the culture, but we have to keep in mind that praise music actually has its foundation in Charles Finney and Dwight L. Moody. And if you're aware of any of what they did in the 19th century, one of the things that they advocated was the use of music to elicit a response by the people. Now, to put it somewhat bluntly, they wanted to use music to manipulate the people to come to Jesus. Now, sometimes they use language that approached that language. Okay? Most of the time, of course, they wouldn't put it that way. But the goal for music, for Moody and Finney, was to get people to respond to Jesus. And praise music is in that vein. It has the same purpose. Okay, so if you listen to praise and worship music, many times you say, well, you know, it doesn't say very much. There's not a lot of content in there. That's the point. It's not supposed to have a lot of content because it's just giving you an emotional response so that you will turn to Jesus. It's not meant to have a lot of content. And so that's why hymns, even written with the Moody, Finney mindset, are not as rich as, say, the second psalm we sang today from Isaac Watts. A whole lot more content in his hymns. And what's important is that Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 is that when we sing, we are to communicate the truths of Christ to one another. Praise music, a la Moody and Finney, that's not the purpose. And so this is one of the key reasons why we believe that most praise songs, I'd say probably 95% of them, are not worth singing. Some are, especially some of your scripture songs. Some are okay. Some do okay. But as a general rule, no. So let me end this part here by referring again to Paul and he talks about how we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you often hear people say, well, okay, we sing psalms in church, all right. We sing hymns in church, okay, and spiritual songs, praise songs, right? We should sing all three. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means is this. We sing songs, okay, with instruments. Remember the word psalm means with instrumentation. And then hymn actually means various praises and prayers. So Paul is not saying, let's use these three genres of music, if you will. He is saying, let us sing with instruments for various prayers and praises. That's what he means by that language. Now, there is more to this, and I spent more time in Sunday school talking about these things. I'm trying to summarize it for us here. So again, I encourage you to go online and listen to these things. Everything we do in church is important. And we focus on the Word. Right? I stand up here for 40 to 50 minutes to talk to you about what God says in His Word. But music is such an important part of our worship. Vitally important to what we do. And here are some of the reasons why. And so, I am not just the one up here forth-telling in this prophetic way, but even as Heather or Anna or somebody else is playing the piano, and even as we sing, this is a form of prophecy. So it's very important. Very important. All right. I could say much more, but here are some of the basic ideas. So let's now start looking at the rest of the psalm. We have the title, written by David, Yahweh's King in Zion. And, again, he's going to be opposed. So as you look at my translation, if you look on the back of the handout here, the insert, and you'll see the broader structure. All right, we start with the title, of course. And this is similar to Psalms 1 and 2. Right, Psalm 3 was pretty straightforward. Just follow the Selahs. There's your structure. But like Psalms 1 and 2, Psalm 4 is more involved in that way. You can follow the Selahs, and there's only two of them, the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 4. But you can break up the psalm in that way, and I think that's a fair way of doing it. But you can also look at it this way. Verses 1 to 3 begin and end with the word call, calling on Yahweh. And so we can subdivide it in that way. Then verses 4 and 5 about trembling and trust. Verses 6 and 7, confidence in Yahweh. And then you rest in peace there, verse 8. Now, for the third way of looking at it, it has to do with speaking. Start with the title. And in verse 1, David's speaking to God. Verses 2 to 5, David's speaking to the sons of man. And then in verses 6 and 8, he is speaking to Yahweh. It's not one or the other. It's all three of them. Put it together. Very, very well specifically arranged. And here's a way of looking at it. So, let's look at verse 1. Again, with my translation here. When I call, now note three commands. Answer me, God of my righteousness. In the distress you made wide room for me. Be gracious to me. And then thirdly, and hear my prayer. So these three commands, requests, petitions, okay? So when I call, David says, please do this, Lord. Do these three things. Answer, be gracious, and hear. Note also some of the structure here. Note the parallelism with those three commands. You could argue some of them are synonymous. I think it's probably more synthetic, different ideas in each one. Note, again, we have that E sound like we saw in Psalm 3. Six words end in it, and one more ends in an A sound. So note some of the creativity here. So what's our point? Well, simply, when David calls on God, and if you look at verse 8, he is sleeping. Right? He's laying down to sleep, which has led many people over the years to say that this was a psalm for nighttime. getting ready for bed, an evening prayer, many times people will call this. And since it was used for corporate worship, it probably was used during the evening sacrifice. So when they brought the evening sacrifice, they also would use this psalm at that time. We can't say that definitively, but it does fit with what we see, especially in verse 8. So then he says, Lord, when I call on you, maybe he's laying down, getting ready for bed. He says, answer, be gracious, and hear. Okay. Now, if you look at the New King James, it says hear in verse 1. And then it also says about having mercy and then hearing again. The first word is actually answer in the Hebrew. I really don't understand why they translate this as hear. It doesn't even fit. It's the word answer. Don't be silent. Okay. Now the word hear is in the third one. Listen to me. And the second one, when they say mercy, okay, that's fair. You could translate it that way. I think be gracious is better. Show favor is better. And so hence translating it in that way. David's not asking for compassion. He's asking for favor, for grace. Are they related? Yes, they are. But I do think that this is the emphasis that he is making. Notice how each one focuses on David. Right? Answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Very personal. Yes, they're using it during church, but it's very personal. We can do the same. When we're lying down, getting ready for bed, when we call on the Lord, right? Very personal, this relationship with God. Now, I'm not totally sure why he starts with answer and ends with hear, because don't you start with hear? Hey, Lord, hear me. Be gracious to me, and then answer me according to what I'm saying. It's really in reverse order here. Obviously, they all go together. I'm not totally sure why it's reversed. Maybe it's just for creativity. Maybe it's just to drive home the point. I don't know. But simply, you can't answer without first hearing. And so David wants God's answer to be according to his grace, not according to what he deserves. Okay? Excuse me. And so when we pray, okay, think of your prayers before bed last night or anticipate it here this evening. Okay? When we pray, God hears all of our prayers. Okay? But he does not answer everyone's prayers. He only answers prayers with grace. And so for the unbeliever that cries out to God, but is not crying out in faith in Jesus Christ, God hears them, but he does not answer with grace. He may answer with a common grace, but not with a saving grace. Only those who are righteous will be answered according to God's grace. Do you see the name of God that he gives us here? Answer me, God of my righteousness. Not answer me according to my righteousness, but answer me, God of my righteousness. This is very significant. David is not basing the answer from God on his own merits. He is basing this answer on God's merits. Okay? He is the God of my righteousness. It comes from God. God will answer our prayers because of this. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We all have broken God's law. We all deserve God's judgment. And our only hope, our ultimate hope, is that if God grants righteousness to us. And of course, he has. David's point here is not on his own righteousness, Psalm 1. His point is on an alien righteousness, is how we sometimes use it. It's a righteousness that comes from somewhere else. And we see even in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, for the first time we see that there's going to be a righteousness given to cover sin that comes from outside of ourselves. We cannot cover our own sin, whether you use fig leaves or anything else. We can only cover our sin if God clothes us in the skin of another, in the righteousness of something else or someone else. And so we see that idea from the beginning. But the language begins to be used in Genesis 15. And in verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God. And the Hebrew literally says, and he credited righteousness to him. Okay? Not Abraham's faith. But he, that is God, credited righteousness, a different righteousness, to Abraham. And that idea is what the sacrificial system teaches. When the person brought a sacrifice, whatever it was, you know, a lamb or a bull or whatever it was, okay, they would put their hand on the head of this animal, and symbolically, the sin of the sinner was transferred to that animal. We call that imputation, big fancy word. Okay? That animal then is declared to be sinful. And that animal, that substitute, dies in the place of the sinner. Okay? And so our sin is imputed to the animal who dies in our place. But that's not all it is. We talk about a double imputation. So not only is my sin transferred to the substitute, but then the blemish-free nature of that substitute is imputed to me. So when the hand was put on the head of that animal, the fact that the animal had no defects, had no problems, meant that it was righteous. It was blemish-free. It was blameless, sinless, perfect. And that, then, was imputed to the sinner. Okay, right? A symbolic transfer. It didn't actually transfer. Okay? The without blemish animal didn't make the sinner sinless. But God then declares the sinner to be sinless because of the substitute. And so he rewards us then with good things due to what that substitute did in our place. And all of this, of course, points us to Jesus, who came and he became that substitute. He lived a life of perfection. He kept the law in every way. He was righteous for us. He, because of this, okay, and his righteousness imputed to us, we then are declared to be righteous because of what Jesus did for us. His innocence is given to us. God looks at us and he doesn't see Scott with all of his sin and yuck. He sees Jesus instead in all of his perfection and holiness and without blame. And of course, the same is true for any believer. Sitting here, God sees us that way. Isn't that amazing? And so David says, God of my righteousness, answer me. But that, of course, is not all that Jesus did. He came and he took the punishment that we deserve. Our sin was symbolically given to him, imputed to him. Jesus is declared to be sinful. And Jesus then was killed in our place, taking the righteousness of God that we deserve, the righteousness of judgment. Okay? And so through this double imputation, through this act of, this declaration of righteousness, where God declares us to be righteous in his sight, he then is our righteousness. And that's what David's talking about here. He's not talking about his own goodness. He's talking about the goodness of another. And so because of the righteousness of God provided for us by a substitute, and because of the righteousness of God poured out on that substitute instead of us, God will hear us. God will answer us according to this grace in Christ. If you do not have this grace found in Christ, God will not hear you. Oh, yeah, he'll hear your words, but he's not going to answer you. He's not going to answer in his grace. David understood this. He understood what the sacrifices were telling him. Did he understand it as much as we do now that Christ came? Probably not. But he did understand this enough to put his faith in someone else. And he says that here. Answer me, God of my righteousness. And so in David's distress, he says this. Now in this next part here of this line, answer me, God of my righteousness. In the distress, you made wide room for me. We don't really know what that means, but the word does mean wide room, a spacious space here, okay? Is he referring to the Davidic covenant? Maybe. Is he referring to the fact that the distress is now past? Is he referring to the fact that he's already been justified? I don't know. And maybe it's a little bit of all of those things. But because of God's justifying grace toward David, there is no narrow place. Because of the covenant God made with David, David is on this wide way. And in this sense, all believers are on the highway to heaven, this righteous way. Now, yes, Jesus calls it a narrow way compared to the world, but it is still wide in the sense that we have room to spread out because of God's blessings to us through his Son. Psalm 2. And so when people try to corner us and to restrict the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, God will answer us because he has justified us and because of his goodness to us through his Son. Let me read a moment here from Hebrews and chapter 10. Where the author here is really saying the same things as Psalm 4, verse 1, but in maybe language we're more familiar with. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. David was thinking these things when he came before God and said, God, answer me. He came boldly and commanded God three times. And we can do the same. We can do the same. Now let me end here today then with this question. What was the distress that David was facing? Well, some people answer this question by saying, if you look at verse 8 and David sleeping, and Psalm 3, verse 5, with David sleeping there, that we are still dealing with the issue of Absalom. Possibly. Maybe he is still talking about his son trying to kill him. In verse 7, about the grain and the new wine, some people think this is a reference to a drought and people are turning to idols for help and God, and David is turning to God instead. Possibly. But what he does say is in verse 2 about these sons of man who are out to get him. And I think it's intentionally vague so that we will apply it in any of our distresses. So whether it is our child trying to harm us, whether it is COVID, whether it's an oppressive government, whether it's a drought, whatever it is, you got a final tomorrow, okay, or a big test or whatever, whatever your distress is, we can come to God, and because of his grace to us in Christ, we know he will hear us, and we know he will answer us according to his wisdom and his good pleasure. And so as we start on these thoughts here today in Psalm 4, this is why we sing, right? This is why we have music, because of the kind of God that we worship and the things that He has done for us through His Son, through our Messiah. And so we will continue with these things, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, again, we are so grateful for Your Word and the things that You teach us. And in this case, teaching us about the importance of music and song and the fact that You will hear us because of the work of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, that since David understood these things to some degree, how much more should we rejoice with song and thanksgiving because of how much more we understand? And so, Lord, we pray that when we lay down to sleep and we pray to You before we fall asleep, or at any time that we pray, help us to keep these things in mind, knowing that Christ intercedes for us this very moment because of who He is and what He has done. And thus, You treat us with grace. And so we thank You. We thank You through Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.